2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read a verse which was our text last week, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and read a couple of verses for this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, specifically, 2 Corinthians 12, 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And then in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, particularly verses 3 and onward. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Verse 4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves! Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Let us pray. Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great heart of love that you had to construct a gospel and a salvation that is so revolutionary to our beings and our hearts, that it is described as coming out of darkness and into light. It is described as being dead and being made alive. It is described as being in the kingdom of Satan and then brought into the kingdom of your dear Son. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the actual provision that Jesus Christ himself, through the Spirit that he has sent into the world, dwells in the heart. God, what a remarkable thing that you do not just forgive us of sin, but you send Jesus to dwell in our hearts, to dwell in the very seat of our being. By his influence and dwelling there, we are new creatures, and we walk in the light, and we love one another, and we love you, and we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, Father, illumine our hearts as to the things that are described and dealt with here in these passages. Give us eyes to see, Father, and keep us in the arena of truth, Lord. Let us not take tangents or distracted into things that are not truly mentioned here, Father, but exactly what Paul is driving at and things that would apply to us this day. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Probably not quite so cool. Have to watch on that. Thank you. Shut it off right now. Move it up. Thank you. We don't want anybody to be distracted by the temperature, and we don't want it to get so comfortable you go to sleep. So, as you know, we work on it from time to time. I'm going to spend a few minutes touching on last week's message from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Then I'm going to shift to the passages that we read this morning and show you the transition that is tied with those. Last week in chapter 10, verse 12, we talked about and showed that Paul said, as Paul was being greatly accused and was commending himself throughout this letter to establish the truth that he was an apostle sent by God with a true gospel, a true Jesus, the true Spirit of God sent out through the gospel, and that the accusations made by these latecomers who call themselves apostles, but whom Paul identifies as false apostles, that they were not speaking the truth, that they were trying to tear down his authority and his credibility to draw off their affection and loyalty to them. And he was having to commend himself and his ministry and his authority lest they be drawn away from the true gospel and they go back into sin. And as he said several times that we've looked at, he's not concerned that people praise him, boast about him, commend him, hold him up high. He's not concerned that that be done at all. He's not concerned, as he says in chapter 13, he's not concerned that they appear to be approved. So he has to commend himself, he has to point out his authority, he has to point out the gospel that he preaches, and etc., so that he is approved. He's not concerned that he be approved. He is concerned that they stand in the gospel and are approved of God, that their souls are secure in the gospel, and that they're not being drawn away by these false apostles from the gospel he preached, because whatever they're drawn away to that these false apostles are holding up, whatever promises they may make, he said, if you receive another gospel than I preached, or another Jesus, or another Spirit, if they were holding out some kind of gospel that was a different gospel, or representing Jesus in a manner that the gospel does not, or promising a Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit that the gospel does not promise, then the consequence is going to be that they will be drawn away from the simplicity and devotion in Christ and will fall back into the dominion of sin. And that's his main concern, that they not be somehow sidetracked with false views of a false gospel and end up in sin again. He's not going to chase these false apostles all over the place. He's not a heresy hunter. He's not a false apostle hunter, where he's got to rid the world of false apostles. He is a preacher of the gospel and a preserver of people's faith. Let the false apostles do what they want. He's concerned about preaching the gospel and sustaining those who do believe it. He's not giving his energies to chase them down and destroy them. God will take care of them. So he's concerned about the well-being of the Corinthians and their faith and their relationship to God and their walk of holiness. So he mentions that he is not going to measure himself, verse 12 of chapter 11, he's not going to commend himself or measure himself by that class of people who measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves. And we looked at it in detail last week and saw that there are two actions going on here. Those class of people who measure themselves with themselves, they use their own feelings and desires and thoughts as their own measurement to measure themselves with, to see how they're doing. Then there's that class of people who compare themselves with themselves. They compare themselves among themselves. They look at other people and say, well, I'm doing as good as that person is doing. Or they look at other people and say, I'm doing better than that person is doing. Or they look at other people and say, well, I'm not doing as good as that person is doing, but I'll grow. And so they're comparing themselves with themselves. And the problem is, Paul says, when they do that, when they use themselves as a measurement for themselves, subjective, when they take other people and observe their external living and compare themselves, with others in their group, in either case, Paul says in that verse, they are without understanding.
They are not living according to understanding the truth when they do that. And thus, they like we used the illustration and saw that in the case of the man who went into the temple, there were two men there. One man said, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like this man." He wasn't measuring himself by the law of God. He wasn't measuring himself by the holy standard that God has. He was comparing himself with this person and said, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, like swindlers. I thank you, I'm not like other men, like adulterers." He names these class of people. "And I thank you, I'm not like this man, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything that I own." So he was comparing himself with this person, or swindlers, or adulterers, and he could say, "I thank you, I'm not like those." And his conclusion to himself was, "Therefore, I'm okay." And he wasn't measuring himself as God would measure him. See? Thinking maybe they have, you know, support groups. Maybe he attended a support group, and it was the support group of those who weren't adulterers. They attended every week and say, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not an adulterer." And then, you know, or support group, "Well, I think you're not a swindler." But he was measuring, comparing himself. And that never is with understanding. If you measure yourself by yourself, if you compare yourself with other people in a group that are what you call yourselves, as Paul was writing to them, you are without understanding, and you repudiate the law of God, because you accept a different standard than the law of God by which to compare yourself or measure yourself. If you measure yourself by yourself, you may always be right, because you can rationalize that everything you're doing is right. If you measure yourself by yourself, you can always, when you're this subjective, always be saying, "Well, I have a reason for that. I have a reason for that. I did this because of this. I did that because of that." And you could always rationalize to where you could always say, I'm always right." That's called self-righteousness. If you measure yourself with yourself, you may always be wrong. Because people who do that are without understanding, and they don't use the law of God, and there is a great tendency among people to adopt a perfectionistic standard, not the law of God. And by perfectionistic, I mean this. They think that the standard that's required of them to be right is the standard that God has. That is, to know everything, to have all wisdom, to have all power to execute everything you might think of doing. And so they have such a false standard that they think that what God requires of us is that we have the knowledge that God has. Well, you can never have that. We have all the wisdom that God would use in making decisions. We could never have that. Thus, they conclude that they will never be righteous and can never be righteous. But see, that's a false standard. God doesn't require we have all the knowledge He has. God doesn't require we have the natural abilities He has. God requires we use all the abilities we have for His glory, just as He does. Uses all of His abilities for His glory. And the law applies to us in that we're to use all of our abilities for His glory too. Isn't that a relief? The law of God is a great relief. It is. It is. The law of God is one of the greatest light that can come to the soul. Because it measures how much forgiveness God is willing and does give. Measures how much grace needed for our salvation. Anyway, I could preach on that often. And he says it will be without understanding. We learn that if you compare yourself with others, you'll always compare externals, because that's all we have access to. You may find yourself to condemn yourself when you compare yourself with others externally, because others can always excel you in various ways. If you, in a similar way, you may find yourself praising yourself because there are ways in which you excel that other people do not. I appreciate when Guy Morrison sings, because there's songs from the heart that express his heart. I appreciate it when Rich Fuller sings. And I appreciate both of them better than when I sing. But that's not the measure. That's not the measure. To start comparing abilities and say, well, this person is greater than that person. Because God doesn't measure by abilities. God measures if the heart has taken all the abilities and devoting them to Him for His glory, for the kingdom's interests. That's what's important. That's the only thing that's important. So if you measure yourself and comparing yourself with other people, you could say, well, I don't sing as good as Rich Fuller, therefore, what can God do with my singing? Well, that's not the point. The point is when people come up here to lead singing is not, we always going to select the person that sings the best. That's not the criteria. We give people opportunity to express their love for God in song and lead others in the same similar way. And the criteria is not, you know, otherwise we'd have to find out who sings the best and that person would be the only person ever led. Right? So that's not the criteria. So Paul is making the declaration and informing us that measurements subjectively within ourselves, measurements in comparison to other people, he says, is without understanding. There's no true understanding going on when that is done. Now turn over to chapter 12, verse 19 that I read. And Paul, as he wraps up this letter, has already in chapter 11 pointed out that the false apostles are the ones who are influencing the Corinthians, and they are what they are, false apostles. In verse 19, he wraps up the letter, which is filled with various references commending his ministry. And he says in verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Because it would sound like that if you read the book through. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Now here he affirms that his whole letter, he's been speaking in Christ in the sight of God. That this is just not a natural self-commendation to improve his self-image or approve their approval of him, or gain their approval of him. But he is laboring by speaking in the sight of God, and he's speaking in Christ. Why? What are you saying? So it's laid out before God, and he's speaking in Christ. He makes that claim. Now, verse 3 of chapter 13, he picks up on and continues this statement. He is speaking in Christ. He says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. No doubt these false apostles claim that Paul was speaking merely out of his philosophy, his religious training, his Greek philosophy training, and that Christ wasn't speaking in him when he spoke. And he says in chapter 12, verse 19, that he is in the sight of God, he has been speaking in Christ, and now he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. This is a test. You have laid out for me a test, and you want evidence that Christ speaks in me. I am under your examination, he is saying. And you want proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. You want proof that Christ is speaking through me, who has been weak when I'm with you. Remember his personality? But I write letters that are real strong. And Christ is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, who seems weak when he's with you, who the same Christ is mighty in and towards you? It seems to be an incompatibility here that when Christ, you believe the gospel, he's been mighty towards you, but when I'm with you, I'm weak towards you. And so that has been an occasion to call into question whether Paul is speaking by the Spirit of Christ, he's speaking by Christ. And you want proof of whether I'm speaking by Christ. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. He is using, as Paul always does, and which is a safe method of measure, Christ. Christ came and ministered in weakness as a man, susceptible to all the weaknesses that men are susceptible to. fasted for 40 days, was weak, was tempted by the devil under those circumstances. He ministered in weakness. He often had to sleep. He often had to go apart and rest a while. He ministered in weakness in that he was subject to being arrested and scourged and crucified and died. But through the resurrection, he ministers power now. Although he came in weakness, Christ ministers power now through the resurrection. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So the ministry of Christ through the gospel is one of power, although he came in weakness. Paul says, When I came, I appeared to be coming in weakness. But he says, I too will be like Christ because there is power in my message. So he uses Christ as his safe paradigm. But having said that, Paul now really puts it to the Corinthians, a necessary thing. You seek for proof of whether or not Christ is speaking in me. You want to put me to the test. But here's what Paul says they must do. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves! Exclamation mark. You seek proof of me, if Christ is speaking in me, let this be known, that this test is universal. This test is universal. Anyone that would say, Paul, I'm looking for proof that Christ speaks through you, speaks in you, the same test falls upon that person who is looking for that proof. Test yourself. Do you meet the test that you have put upon the Apostle Paul? Is one way of stating this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. All this time, Paul is addressing the accusations by the false apostles that Paul was not an apostle of Jesus and Jesus was not speaking through him. Now Paul says, test yourselves, Corinthians, to see if you are in the faith. Because the test is universal. Everyone must test themselves to see if they are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Next statement. Exclamation mark. What a statement. He's under this accusation by these false apostles, gaining sentiment by some of the Corinthian believers, trying to decide who to believe. Paul throws his blanket over all of them and say, okay, let's all be tested. Let's all be tested to see if Christ is in us, if we are in the faith. Let's all examine ourselves. What a statement. Test yourselves. To see if you are in the faith. And the question would apply to us. This is a good instruction for us. This is a good directive for us. Test ourselves. Now notice he doesn't say, test yourself to see if you are what you want to be. Test, no, he doesn't say, test yourself to see if you feel okay about yourself. He doesn't say, test yourself to see if you measure up to your own measurement. He doesn't say, test yourself to see if you measure up in comparison to others. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. He gives them a criteria. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. He doesn't say, oh, pray and fast. Ask God to convict you if there's any sin in your life. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Home testing kits are quite popular nowadays, aren't they? For a number of things. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? They used to have the love ring, where you put it on and it turn the stone color or something, change a different color or something, you know, if your emotions started up or something, I guess something like that. Test yourself. It is proper. It is possible. It is worthwhile. And it is authentic and genuine to test yourself. It is not a futile test. It is not a worthless test. It is not something that is unreliable. Test yourself whether to see whether you are in the faith. It must be possible to test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. It must be possible to know what the faith is and what being in the faith would be in order to test yourself. Okay? And you must draw away from measuring yourself by yourself or measuring yourself and comparing yourself with others. You've got to come to the faith. You've got to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. So you need to know what the faith is. Now, people who are in the faith know what the faith is. Somebody said.
Amen.
Thank you. Nobody who is in the faith is ignorant of the faith. It's impossible to be in the faith unless you have believed the faith, unless you have believed the gospel. To test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if somebody tests themselves and they don't even know what the faith is, that's a good sign that they're not in the faith. If they can't describe the faith, if they can't detail the faith, if they can't tell you that they have been in the faith, but they know that they're no longer in the faith. If they can't identify the faith. So he says, test yourself to see if you're in it. If they can't tell you where it is, then they're not in it. If they can't tell you what it is, then they're not in it. And that's one of the tests. To see if you're in the faith. Can you describe what the faith is? Wouldn't that be one of the tests? Paul said, I believe it's to the Ephesians, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One. So it's not a matter of test yourself to see if you're in the faiths. Don't test yourself to see if you're in the Roman Catholic faith or the Protestant faith or the Episcopalian faith or the Methodist faith. There's just one faith. Amen. One Lord, not many Lords, one Lord. Can't receive another Christ. There's one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One faith. One shepherd. One door. One way. One truth. One life. One Savior. Amen? Not many Saviors, not many Lords, not many baptisms, not many faiths, not many ways. It is the claim of the gospel that there is one way. It is not a pluralistic faith. It is not a pluralistic religion whereby anybody's faith is acceptable, even if it's in faith in Buddha or faith in fate or faith in the Republicans or whatever. One faith, and it's common faith. And those who have that faith, that are in that faith, share that faith and know what it's like. And they know when somebody else is in the faith too. Person starts talking about their Christian experience, and they start describing feelings, and they start describing experiences, but they don't eventually ever describe faith in the mercy of God for forgiveness and faith in the grace of God for acceptance. They don't talk about and have faith in the blood of Jesus in any description whatsoever. If they're not resting and testifying that they're resting in the grace of God to have favor with Him, that they've ceased to labor to gain God's favor because they knew that they could never gain God's favor. There's some descriptions of the faith that are always there. and they wring the heart of those who are in the faith. Yes, I know that. I've been there. I too came under conviction for my sin. I too saw the law of God. I too saw my state of heart before God. I too became hopeless to ever please God because I had forever forfeited His favor. What could I do? I had broken God's law. Hopeless. No way out. I deserve eternal punishment. But the gospel came to me in one manner or another. And it was the good news that God will give me His favor as a gift. He called me to believe what is true about Him that I had denied for so long, that He is love, that He is good, that He only seeks my good. And the gospel had revealed that through Jesus Christ and His blood, His mercy and grace and love can exercise itself and gratify itself without giving the appearance of ignoring sin or approving of sin. Somewhere in there is that mix of testimony of conviction and light of the gospel and submission to God and a broken heart that came through faith in the gospel. There's the testimony that when that resulted, they became into the kingdom of light instead of darkness. There's the testimony that through the believing of the gospel, the love of God is shed abroad in the heart. There's peace with God. There's testimony in living of forgiving others because you've been forgiven. Not like that servant who was forgiven so much and he was unwilling to forgive small things from other people. And the descriptions in the scriptures of those who are born again, made alive, are part of that person's testimony in one word or another, in one way or another. But they don't testify that they see what they ought to be and they hope someday they'll be it. They don't testify that they know that they're living in sin, but they're thankful for the grace of God that forgives them even though they're still living in sin. That's another gospel. That's another faith. Based on other promises that God never made. People who are in the faith do not testify that God is gradually causing them to sin less and less and less and less until they die. That's not their testimony. Those who are in the faith. That's the testimony of those who are in the hope. But not the faith. Those are people who are saying, basically, that death is God's means of sanctifying the soul. That sin never ceases in this life. But when you die, God sanctifies the soul. And you enter into heaven without sin. But you're always living in sin here. And the Bible reveals that death is the enemy. The last enemy. Not the means of God sanctifying the soul. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. People who have been convicted of the sin have come to measure their heart against the law of God. Not against themselves, their inclinations, their views, the law of God. And they have peace with God through the gospel of God, not the law of God. They do not testify that through the law of God, through their obedience, because of their obedience, God accepts them and has given them favor. They do not testify that the law is the means by which they are saved. They do not testify that they are depending upon their obedience for their salvation, but their testimony is that they have come to rest and rely upon the favor of God as a gift. And their trust is not in their obedience or their alignment with the law. That is not the cause of their acceptance with God and is not the object of their faith. That is a different faith. That is the Pharisee faith. That is not the gospel faith. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And then he adds, but I trust you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And what he is saying here, that anyone who passes the test, Christ does dwell within them. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or don't you know that Christ dwells in you unless you fail the test? And if that's true, then Christ dwells in me, Paul, unless I fail the test. And if I don't fail the test that I'm in the faith, Christ dwells in me. And if you don't fail the test that you're in the faith, Christ dwells in you. Or Christ dwelling in you is an evidence that you've passed the test. You get that? Everyone who passes the test that they are in the faith has Christ dwelling in them. Or one of the evidences that they pass the test is that Christ dwells in them. Or Christ dwelling in a person is the evidence that they pass the test that they are in the faith. No one is in the faith without Christ dwelling in them. That is one of the blessings of faith in the gospel. God gives His Son to dwell in the hearts of every person who believes God. So when they said, we want proof that Christ, that you're speaking with by the message of Christ, that Christ is speaking through you, he puts it back upon them and says, test yourself and see if you're in the faith. Or don't you know that if you are, Christ is dwelling in you? In other words, it's impossible to be in the faith and not have Christ dwelling in a person. So if they want proof that Christ is speaking through Paul, the question is, Paul, are you in the faith? Because if he's in the faith, then Paul has Christ dwelling within him. If Christ is not dwelling in Paul, the question is really not, are you speaking by Christ? Are you in the faith, Paul? Because he is saying, just like the test to examine ourselves is universal, so the indwelling of Christ by His Spirit in the heart of believers is universal. It is impossible to be in the faith, as Paul uses the term, it is impossible to be in the faith and not have Christ dwelling in the heart. What's that scripture? That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, you being rooted and grounded in love. Romans chapter 8 conclusively proves that if the Spirit of Christ is not dwelling in you, you're none of His. If you are His, Christ's Spirit dwells within you. If you are none of His, then Christ's Spirit does not dwell in you. It is impossible to be His and not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. It is impossible to be His. It is impossible to be saved. It is impossible to have your sins forgiven. It is impossible to have the favor of God as a gift to you. It is impossible to be born again. It is impossible to be regenerated and have Christ not dwelling in the heart. It's impossible. When God finds faith that He accepts, the faith that Abraham had, when God finds faith that is the faith that He requires, the faith of the whole heart in the Word of God, the faith of the whole heart in what God promises, when God finds that faith, then He gives what He promises in the gospel. And then He promises that He will write His law upon their heart. He promises that He will put His Spirit within them. He'll take out the heart of flesh and stone, put it in a heart of flesh. That He will forgive their sins, remember their iniquities no more. When a person believes the gospel, is in the faith, God does not parcel out some of the blessings of the new covenant. I'm going to forgive this person's sin because they had this amount of faith. I'm gonna write my law in this person's heart, but I'm not going to forgive their sin. I'm going to put my spirit in this person and write my law in their heart, but I'm not going to forgive them. He doesn't divide it up and give some people some of the blessings of the new covenant and other people some of the other blessings of the new covenant. It's a package deal. And part of what comes with the new covenant is that Christ dwells in the heart through faith. Through faith in the gospel, Christ comes to dwell in the heart. And he communes with the soul, and he reveals the Father to the soul. And he is revealed by the Spirit to the soul. And we gain a face-to-face intimacy with God. And through the Spirit that's sent into our hearts, this intimacy with God, we express as Father. He's not a distant God, the Creator only. He's Father. This is what occurs when a person is in the faith. This is a relationship that's established with God. I trust you will realize we ourselves do not fail the test of being in the faith. And the evidence of being in the faith is that Christ is in you. So examine yourselves, he says, and examine yourselves. Examine ourselves. The measure is not how somebody else is doing and am I doing as good as them. The measure is not do I know as much as them. The measure is not do I know more than I used to. But the test, because that's the word that's used here, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, proof and test and test and test. The test is passed when there's evidence that Christ dwells in you. When Christ is evidentially, that there's evidence that Christ dwells in the heart, is proof that you've passed the test. There is the proof that you have passed the test. Examine yourself. Take a test. Take a self-test of whether you are in the faith. Does Christ dwell within you? Do you have evidence that Christ dwells within you? Are you under the influence of Christ? Are you under the influence that moved him to come here? Are you under the influence that moved him to die on Calvary? Are you under the influence that caused the Father to raise him from the dead? Are you under the influence that brought the gospel into existence? Are you under the same love that moved God to send Jesus and to send him into our hearts? Is the life of Christ continuing on in your heart by evidence of love towards God and neighbor? And the obedience to the Father's commands. Is the disposition of the heart of Jesus that was evidenced when he spoke to sinners, when people came to him, and he was willing to forgive them, and he instructed us to forgive one another, is the disposition of Jesus and the heart of Jesus manifest in your life? Is there evidence that you have received him, that he influences your disposition, your heart? He's there. If not, you flunk the test, Paul says. I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Unless you fail the test, Christ dwells within you. If you're in the faith, Christ dwells within you unless you fail the test. Now the question we would ask ourselves is, do we fail the test? Examine ourselves. See if we are in the faith. Examine ourselves. Now, some people examine themselves to see how they feel. Some people examine themselves to see if they're matching up with other people. Some people examine themselves a great deal. And some people offer to other people, you're just examining yourself to death. Stop examining yourself. Now, neither one of those are the answer. We are not to examine ourselves with a wrong standard, but we are to examine ourselves. We are not to examine ourselves and measure ourselves in the exam with other people or how we feel or desire. We are examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And to somebody who has entered into the faith, it's a matter of recollection. Go back and go, yeah. And they can examine their history of relationship with God, and they can measure it against the gospel and the promises of the gospel. Yes, I can recall my conviction. I can recall my submission to God. I can recall my faith in the gospel. I can recall when He made me a new creature. I know that I passed from death to life. I know the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart. I know that presently the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. I know that presently I still no longer am a slave to sin. I have not gone back as a slave to sin. And one can examine themselves and recall from material that they have experienced, gone through, as evidences of Christ having come into the heart. A person who has not been in the faith can look to scriptures to try to guess what the faith is, or try to come to terms with what the faith is, and say, I can tell you what the faith is. But that is not what he means by examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's not examining yourself to see if you know what the faith is. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Do you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Do you live by that faith? Not can you quote it? Not can you dialogue about it? But do you live by the faith of the Son of God? Is that what you live by? Is that faith in him? See? Examine yourself whether you're in the faith, whether you're in it and it is living in you. This is the victory over the world, even our faith. Is the faith that James demands exercise itself in works? Not works of law, but works of love. Works of love at God's commands, not works of law to get his approval. And James says, your faith is incomplete unless it can be seen by the works that faith does. James says, faith will always manifest itself in works of love, works of obedience to God's commands. Love does that. Do you have those works, he said? Examine yourself. God will not examine you further than you have the ability to examine yourself. On the day of judgment, God will not call up things and hold you accountable for things that you are not capable of examining yourself, regarding yourself, if you are willing to. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 that on the day of judgment, according to his gospel, God is going to judge every man's hearts according to their own conscience and what their own conscience affirms or denies that they are guilty of. We have the ability to examine ourselves, and our conscience is trustworthy to pronounce. Or approval. We have the ability to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith, because we know whether or not we are trusting God and have the evidences that the gospel claims will be a result of faith in the gospel. So if you examine yourself whether you're in the faith according to what the gospel holds out as the evidences of faith, you need not worry about going to heaven and God surprising you with a different measure. Thank God. So, it doesn't have to be, well, we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven and find out.
whether God has saved us or not. Paul says we examine ourselves now. We can find evidence of whether or not Christ dwells within us. And that is a result of God fulfilling the promise of the gospel that we have believed. If you don't have the evidences that Christ dwells within you, if it doesn't manifest itself in your disposition, in your intent, in your love for others, in your obedience to God's commands, and there's reasons to believe you're failing the test. That's what he told the Corinthians. Test yourself. Don't make Paul this one big person to examine and test. Paul is saying, we all are to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. I thank God that it is a matter so personal. That it is not up to a pope or cardinal or a bishop to tell a person whether or not they've been forgiven. Or to lay before people indulgences and penances to do to get God's forgiveness and favor. And that a person has to rely upon the word of a person outside of them to tell them whether or not they pass the test. But to take the test requires honesty of heart, a knowledge of the gospel, no speculation involved. A knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of what the faith is, to take the test. And sometimes a person may have believed the gospel, and the evidence has come forth of the love of God shed abroad in the heart. They find themselves obeying from the heart the commands of God. There may come a time in which they are drawn away, as Paul was concerned about the Corinthians, from the simplicity and devotion to Christ. They find themselves, if they were to examine themselves, they would find themselves with evidence that they had become slaves to sin again. That there were temptations that they did not reject, they yielded to. That they underestimated the power of temptation. They underestimated the chains that would build around them. They underestimated the character of sin, deceived themselves. They looked at the law and the perfect law of liberty, as James says, but at some point they no longer continued to obey it. They began to deceive themselves. And sometimes it's necessary for backsliders to examine themselves, to call attention. Examine yourself. What are the evidences that you would find if you take the test? Coldness towards God, disobeying Him, heart doesn't warm when you hear people testifying about Jesus, or you read the scriptures are just so detached from Him. Those aren't evidences that you pass the test. Those aren't evidences that Christ dwells within you. Those are evidences to the contrary. If you pass, don't pass that test. Let it be something that calls your attention to deal with your heart towards God. It won't do to point out somebody else and say, I don't know if that person would pass the test like they were doing to Paul. Won't do. That won't do. Maybe that person will fail the test and you may be gratified to see they failed the test. Some kind of perverse gratification that you're not the only one that doesn't pass the test. But that isn't satisfactory. What you need to do, if you see evidence, is that you don't pass the test. You need to get serious with God and say, oh God, I don't see I'm passing the test. Lord, oh God, be merciful to me. God, I've lost sight of your gospel. I don't see it like I used to see it. I don't respond to your law like I used to. I don't treat family like I used to when I loved you. I'm conscious of that. God, I can't find my way back. The truth of it is that the sinner never finds his way to God. Sinner receives when God comes knocking. And the sinner is deceived into thinking he'll find his way back. It's the shepherd that comes looking for the sheep. And the opportunity to restore oneself to God is when he hears God knocking again. One more time. Remember me? Remember the way? Remember the faith? Remember the gospel? He knocks at the door. One who knew, used to know him and fellowship with him. And that's the time to pay attention. That's the time to respond. It is self-deception to think, oh, I failed the test. God, someday I'm going to get serious and find my way back to you. Just like when the sinner first came to God, he wasn't seeking God. He was responding to God seeking him. He was responding to God opening up his eyes to the law. He was responding to God opening up his eyes by the Spirit of God to be convicted. He was responding to God opening up his eyes to see the gospel and see the true glory of God's gospel and its favor towards sinners. The value of the blood of Christ. The sinner believes in response to God's revelation of his gospel. When a person backslides, they deceive themselves into thinking, I've known the way, I'll just retrace my steps. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't shed light upon your past walk. Say, here, go back. God starts over. He kindles afresh in you a knowledge of his law, convict you afresh, bring you to a fresh conviction of where you presently are, and offers you present forgiveness for your present backsliding and sin, and freshly shows you his promises of grace and deliverance. He brings you, like once again, he brings you to that point where you see and you're in a position to choose. You believe this fresh offer of mercy and grace. That's how it really works in the kingdom of God. Paul would say, examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Do you see evidences of Jesus dwelling in the heart through faith? Do you know that you're under his influence? Can you recall being in sin and through faith in the gospel he cut the bonds of sin? Can you recall being in darkness and deception and brought into the light? Can you recall surrendering to God? Can you recall faith that stirred the heart and purified the heart and overcame the world? And is it still true? Is Jesus still dwelling there? And you pass the test. If you don't pass the test, Christ still is not dwelling there. If you don't have the evidence, he's still dwelling there. And you need to recognize that you're in a very dangerous place that you yourself cannot fix. You have wandered, and to retrace is not the answer. That won't make up for anything. You've got to lay that new transgression and sin against God before him and say, God, I have freshly crucified Christ openly again. I have rejected your will for my life afresh. And I am as though he had never repented, because I am now freshly under your condemnation of your law. I need fresh forgiveness. I need fresh mercy. Oh God, make known to me the gospel afresh. For I need new life. need new life. Let's pray.